It's a lot easier when they don't catch you totally by surprise like they did the first service. This one I can at least breathe a little bit when I get up here. That song is one that we sang when I first came. Used to lead it as the sort of ending song of a bunch of different services, probably more than half of them. We would end by singing that song, which is still great to sing, and a prayer that's in my heart that the Lord would reveal His glory in us and through us. I had another note this week from a friend, totally unrelated to anything, just thanking me and reminding me of the song we used to sing in Calgary at the end of the services. I led that song at the end of services probably for about 6 years, but it's still my prayer. All glory to Jesus, begotten of God, the great I am is He, creator, sustainer, but wonder of all, the Lamb of Calvary. To think that the guardian of planets in space, the shepherd of the stars, is tenderly leading the church of His love with hands with crimson scars. King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, He reigns in glory now. One day He is coming, earth's kingdoms to claim, and every knee shall bow. And that's what it needs to be about, all glory to Jesus and the great privilege of giving glory to Him. Thank you for your expression. Anyway, I struggled this week, not with what I was going to preach on, but how I was going to introduce my message. And if you were to look at my notes, you discovered that I don't have an introduction to the message. I couldn't figure out how I was going to introduce what I was going to say this morning. Got up or stayed up late last night, got up early this morning, couldn't get it. And I'm glad now I didn't waste any more effort on trying to get it. You know, a number of years ago, I made a decision. I was debating which way I was going to go into sort of academic kind of ministry teaching, and which I deeply love, or church ministry, and became convinced that I was going to give my life to the local church, that it was worth giving my life to. 40 years ago, and this is 20 years here, but 20 years before that, this is the time where I began to get involved in local church ministry in a full-time way. So it's a kind of double anniversary for me of thinking of those things. And what I believed then, I wouldn't have put it in those terms that the local church is worth giving my life to, but it was clearly what I thought, is still the great passion of my heart. The greatest thing you can do for any group of people anywhere in the world is to see a church planted where people know Christ, love Christ, represent Christ, and spread abroad in person the message of Christ. There are wonderful things that we can do. We can establish radio stations and television stations and publishing ministries and all kinds of other things that are important. But it is when the gospel takes flesh in people's lives, living in a community, worshiping Christ and pointing others to Him. That's the purpose of God in the world today. And when we were in Angola, it was just as true there. And I thought of people who gave themselves to make sure the church was planted there more than 100 years ago, and to see what God is doing there now, as we've had the privilege this summer, but also here, and to think of how God's purpose is. So what we're going to be doing over the next few months is focusing on Paul's letter to one of the most significant churches he planted, church in Philippi. And we're going to be looking at this church, which was a favorite of his, because there's so much there for us now in our personal lives and in our corporate life. And this morning what I want to do is look at the planting of that church, the starting of that church, because there's some significant things about how God works and what God wants to do in how the church in Philippi got started. So if you have your Bibles and you would turn with me to Acts chapter 16. That's the part of God's word we want to direct our attention to this morning. Acts chapter 16. And we're going to kind of walk our way through the chapter, beginning with verse 6. Paul and two companions, Silas, and a young man named Timothy, who's been introduced to Paul, that's described in the verses that begin this chapter, are making their way across central Turkey. Paul had come to know Christ. God had worked in his life, and then having centered in Antioch, in modern-day Syria, God puts his hand on him and Barnabas and sends them out to plant churches in other parts of the world. And they'd gone to central Turkey, and that's where they'd begun to plant churches to the glory of God. This is the second trip he's making, the second missionary journey. And he has with him, as I said, not Barnabas, this time Silas, and also a young man named Timothy. This is his home area, not far from where he's traveling. He grew up in a place called Tarsus, a very Jewish Hebrew family, but he was rooted in this part of the world. And we read in verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, what we know as central Turkey today, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, that's not the Asia we think of as Asia, the great continent of Asia. That's the Roman province of Asia, which is southwestern Turkey today. Ephesus and a number of other cities that Paul will eventually go to are down in that region. But as Paul thinks of moving south to the great population basin that's down in that region, a natural place where you would think, the Lord says, no. And we're not told how he told him, no, don't want you to go there. But he did. So Paul then, verse 7, they came to Mysia, kind of central province, and they attempted to go into Bithynia, to go north toward the Black Sea area. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So unable to go north because of the Spirit hindering them, or south because of, again, God's direction by the Holy Spirit, they keep going until they reach the Aegean Sea. So verse 7 we read, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, which is a port city on the Mediterranean, or what we know as the Aegean Sea. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage, actually to the northwest, to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from there, now they're on foot, to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Now that little statement is one of the turning points in history. This is Operation Europe. This is God moving the church into the West. This is the beginning place of the Christianization that will absolutely reshape and remake the world and world history, and especially in Europe as the kind of basin in which the Christian gospel for so long was nurtured and held and now is spread around the world. So that Europe now is one of the main mission-needing countries, and God is spreading his church around the world. But there's two things I want you to notice. I want you to notice, first of all, that the Spirit of God is the one who is moving and directing the passion for the church and the spreading of the church. Paul has this vision, this God-given call to take the gospel where it's never been heard before. Talks about that in Romans. I don't want to build on somebody else's foundation. I want to go where no one's heard and no one knows. And so he sets off. And he's got a strategy. Strategy of going to cities in which there are Jewish synagogues and finding there a base of operations where the gospel can spread. But this time he tries to go that way and the Lord stops him, that way and the Lord stops him, and he ends up all the way across Turkey with no sense of direction from the Lord, wandering with this passion in his heart, and it's there all of a sudden the Lord opens the door, gives him a vision, and he receives what we've called the Macedonian call. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And so immediately the missionary team recognizes this is God's call. But one of the significant things we need to recognize is that it's always been the case that it's God who ultimately is the sovereign mover and builder of the church. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. So we plan, we strategize, we think, but God moves and God works. And we can see his hand, even today. You think of the global south, and how now in ways that have never happened in history, the gospel is moving into the global south, into Latin America in new ways, through Africa in new ways, and also into Southeast Asia, into China and Korea and many of those other parts of the world. And God is moving the church and building the church in unprecedented ways around the world. Now, it's something else you just might have noticed as we read through these verses. You'll notice that all of a sudden there's a change. In verse 7, when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Notice verse 10. But when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. The end of verse 2, we remained in the city. On the Sabbath day, we went. All of a sudden, you have this we. Who's we? Luke, who's the writer of the gospel, has joined them along the way. So now all of a sudden, it isn't just Paul and Silas and Timothy, it's Luke. And there's several places in the gospel, in the book of Acts, where you'll have what scholars call the we sections, where all of a sudden Luke is part of the missionary team, and he's writing and talking about what we are doing, not just about what they are doing. So they get on board ship, sail, 2 days sail, 120 miles to Neapolis, and then they walk 10 miles inland to the major city of that region, Philippi. Not a huge city, but a very significant city. And now Philippi becomes the launching pad for the gospel into the west, and the launching pad for the gospel into all of Greece. It will move down south, down into Athens and Corinth, and then ultimately to Rome, and then at the end of Paul's life to Spain. And the gospel will, by the end of Paul's life, have reached all through the Mediterranean. It's not just Paul, of course, who's involved in this. It's others as well. But he becomes a leading figure. But since we're going to be thinking about Philippi, and you'll notice it's introduced as a Roman colony, and we'll be looking at the book of Philippians, let me just notice with you four things about Philippi that make it a distinctive and an important place. First of all, it had a special history. You can see that in its name, Philippi. The greatest hero of that region was Philip of Macedon, who had galvanized the Macedonians and made them a significant fighting force. And he'd seen this city, founded it, because it was in a rich mineral deposit area, took over the gold mines, and established it. His son then, Alexander, who's better known as Alexander the Great, takes what Philip had done, takes over all of Greece, and then conquers the Persians and marches all the way to India, conquering everything, spreading Greek culture and Greek civilization and the Greek language, preparing the world, really, for the gospel, which will go out in Greek. So Philippi has this great history. Our two greatest heroes, Philip and Alexander, this is their home base. This is their home route. Actually, a little bit later, in the time of the civil war in Rome, when Julius Caesar was assassinated, and then there was this conflict between the various parts. And so on one side, you had Octavian and Mark Antony. On the other side, you had Cassius and Brutus. Some of you grew up studying Shakespeare and studied Julius Caesar will remember some of those names. They met as opposing armies just outside Philippi. And Brutus and Cassius were defeated. Octavian became Augustus Caesar. And another battle was fought, and that's where Mark Antony was defeated by Augustus. So Philippi was the center of these world-shaping events. Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus coming to power. It was strategically located. It was on the sea lanes. So Neapolis was the port city nearby. The Aegean was a very busy area. But even more significant, the Roman road, the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, went right through Philippi. The road that went across from one side, from the Adriatic Sea to the Aegean Sea. The Romans were incredibly gifted road builders. And this was the way in which their armies moved back and forth, and the way in which their empire, and Philippi was smack dab on the center of this communication route. It was at the head of a fertile valley, agriculturally rich, but just over the hills, it was minerally well endowed, gold, silver, and copper. So it was a prosperous city. It was it had a special history. It had a strategic location. Thirdly, you'll notice in verse 12, it had a special status. It was a Roman colony. Now, to us, that doesn't mean anything, but what it meant for them was, this isn't part just of Macedonia. This isn't part of Greece. This is Rome. The people who live in Philippi had a unique privilege. They were Roman citizens by birth. They were actually, most of them, Roman soldiers. They'd fought for Augustus Caesar. Caesar had given them this as a colony, and so it was Roman veterans, military men. Proudly Roman. They'd fought for Rome, and now they'd been given the privilege of living in a Roman colony with rights that only Italians had, only Romans had. So they had Roman citizenship, Roman laws, Roman privileges, didn't pay taxes, didn't pay tribute. They had all of the rights that any Roman had, and they were proud, deeply proud, that they were Romans. So, special history, strategic location, special status, spiritual need. It was an utterly pagan city. A multitude of gods were worshipped, thoroughly pagan in its view of the world, beginning to worship the emperor as Lord, offering sacrifices to him. There was not a single Christian to be found. There was not a single church. There was no way you could know the truth of the gospel. And the missionary team of four men come into the city. Now, beginning in verse 13, Luke tells us the story of the birth of the church, and he tells it in a unique way. He tells it around the story of the conversion of three people. It is three salvation stories. There's much more that happened than this, but he seems to reach out and choose these three to show in a kind of fascinating way how very diverse God's reach is, how very diverse God's people are, and how very diverse are the ways in which we intersect and meet the gospel. So let's walk our way through it. First of all, in verse 13 to 15, we meet a woman named Lydia. So we read, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who'd come together. One who heard us was a woman called, named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Now, Paul had a very typical strategy. He would come into a city and his first choice was to go to a synagogue. After all, they had the word of God. They had the truth of God. They had the promises of God. They had the prophecies that God had given through his word. They had the whole plan of God. And he would come in and he would show them how what Jesus had done fulfilled everything they longed for, everything they waited for, everything they hoped for. So time and time again, Paul walks into the city, waits till the Sabbath, goes into the synagogue. But in Philippi, there's no synagogue to go to. Apparently, the Jewish population was so small that they didn't have 10 men. You had to have 10 males. Women didn't count in the quorum to have a synagogue. So on the Sabbath day, he goes out to where he hears there's a group of people who are meeting. Appears that there were no men present. That fits in with kind of Jewish prejudices at that particular time that weren't biblically rooted but were practiced. He heard that there's a place of prayer. It's about a mile outside town where the river is. We don't know whether it's an open spot under the trees. We don't know whether it's a building. There's just a place of prayer. And he goes and finds a group of women. Paul had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. A Pharisee of the Pharisees wouldn't open Torah and teach a group of women. Christ has changed his heart. And he sits down with that group of women and he begins to share with them the truth of who Jesus is and how he's the Messiah, the promised one of God, the one who's the fulfillment of. Some of the women were there were Jewish by background, almost certainly. But there was another category, and one of them was a woman named Lydia. And we meet her as she's described in verse 14. She is a Gentile. She's not Jewish by background. And she's a foreigner. She comes from Thyatira. Thyatira is a city across near Troas, where Paul and his men have just come from. As a matter of fact, it's down near Ephesus. It's part of that part of Turkey that the Lord had said, you're not going to go down to Asia, the province of Asia. Interestingly, the first person converted in Europe is a person from the place where Paul had been told he couldn't go. God's working, God's moving in significant ways. But she's a woman who's described as a worshiper of God. What that means is she'd grown up in a pagan background, believing in many gods, but somewhere, somehow, she'd heard something of the Old Testament, and she joined herself to the Jewish people. She wasn't a proselyte. She hadn't gone through the formal initiation. She was a God-fearer. They were a common group within the New Testament. Someone who had a spiritual hunger in her heart, and she'd broken from her past, and she now wanted to know, what does the Word of God say? What does Torah say? And Paul comes and he begins to open the Scriptures. Now, she's a woman of standing. She is, we're told, a seller of purple from Thyatira. She's an independent businesswoman. She's clearly either single or widowed. We know that because she makes plans about having four men come and visit her home and doesn't have to go and get permission from anybody to do it. It's not the way a woman would act if she was married within the society of the time, and probably not wise even today, to suddenly bring four men home for lunch and say, they're living with us now. Might not go over that well. But the point is this. She was a trader in the high-end retail market. To say she was a seller of purple means she sold expensive because purple was the most desirable dyed fabric of the time. And she's in the high-end retail business. She's successful. She's independent. But she's spiritually hungry. And as she hears the gospel, the Lord opened her heart. It's interesting that Luke puts it that way. There's a sense in which she was open to the gospel, but there's another sense in which it's only as God works in our hearts that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ and we respond. The Lord opened her heart. And she not only heard the message, she believed the message and trusted it. We're not told. It may have been right that moment she was baptized. It may have been later because we're told she was baptized in her household. Clearly, she went back home. And she told those who worked for her, those who served her, what she had just heard. And they hear, and they respond, and they believe. And in a striking way, the gospel has entered Europe, not in some dramatic fashion, not in some very public manifestation of power, but a woman has opened her heart, or God has opened a woman's heart to the gospel, and she's believed. And as visible evidence of her faith, she's baptized. And the church has been planted in that part of the world. And then she turns around to Paul and the missionary team and says, if you think I really believed, if you think I'm sincere, come and stay with me. There's a place. You won't have to worry about food. You won't have to worry about lodging. You'll be able to do your ministry. Come on home and make my home your base of operations. And then we meet another woman. You couldn't imagine a greater contrast. This well-to-do, successful, significant, spiritually hungry woman has heard God's word and her heart's been opened by God. But notice what we have in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer on some unknown occasion later, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul. The expression is she kept following Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. If Lydia is this wealthy, successful, spiritually hungry woman. This slave girl, whose name isn't given to us, is the epitome of oppression. She's a double victim. She's a girl, and probably in her teens, but she's a slave. She's owned by others, and even worse, she's victimized and manipulated by others. They're trafficking her. Not, as far as we can tell, sexually, although that's not impossible to be part of the story, but spiritually. She has supernatural power. She's possessed by a demon, and they're pimping her, making money off her, exploiting her. But even more significantly, she was oppressed by evil and by the power of Satan and a demonic spirit that had taken control of her. And it gave her special abilities. She could see things that others couldn't. She could predict things that others couldn't. There'd be a mixture here of superstition, but behind the superstition, there was a layer of real satanic presence and real satanic evil, and she was a victim of evil human beings and a victim of the evil one himself. And for some reason that we're not sure of, although it's interesting in the Gospels how often this happens, demons feel compelled in the presence of Jesus or in the presence of the Gospel to identify themselves and say things. And so this woman begins to act bizarrely, seeing the missionary team and following them and crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way of salvation." Demons weren't trying to advertise, they were trying to discredit. In some way, this would just repel people from thinking this. And it was so inconsistent with, we're not going to receive the witness of demons. She was telling the truth. They were servants of the Most High God. They were talking about the way of salvation, although it's hard to know what the Philippians would have understood by that expression. This goes on day after day after day until Paul finally turns around. He's had enough. And he says, "Out in the name of Jesus." And instantly she's released. The same Jesus who can meet the needs of heart of a upper class, successful, but spiritually empty woman who's seeking, now sets free someone who's a victim of human evil, a victim of spiritual evil, who's oppressed. And the gospel comes to set people free. We may have more Lydias here this morning, but some of us are oppressed and enslaved. Maybe not to demonic powers, but Satan is using other things. He's using, well, it takes so many forms. Chemicals and drugs, addictions, pornography, things that bind us and oppress us and hold us. Third person is very different from the other two. Same gospel that satisfies the spiritually hungry and sets free the oppressed. And we're not told for sure that this young slave girl became a follower of Christ, although I cannot imagine that she didn't. But as a result of that, the next episode begins to unfold. Notice what we have in verse 19. When her owners saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And so when they'd inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So these slave owners, these pimps who'd been trafficking this girl for her powers, all of a sudden see their money's gone, and all they can think of is, maybe if we get rid of them, we'll get her back. Or maybe they thought, they're going to pay for this. whatever, they haul Paul and Silas. It's interesting that maybe it's because Luke was a Gentile, maybe it's because Timothy had a Gentile father. They're not bound up in this, but Paul and Silas are. And they're hauled into the central marketplace of the city, hauled before the local magistrates, and they're accused of two things, you'll notice: disturbing the peace and doing un-Roman things. Disturbing the peace, they were not guilty. It wasn't them that disturbed the peace, it was the slave girl, and it was the owners. But doing something un-Roman, and undoubtedly they were. In Philippi, people would be worshiping the emperor as Lord. They were proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And a riot ensues. Mob violence takes place. The magistrates hear the false accusations without responding by hearing the other side. And all of a sudden, there's this parody of justice. Strip off the clothes of these two men who were in fact Roman citizens, who should have been treated with great care, and flog them. Paul talks three times. He says, I was beaten with rods. This is the only one we know of. But this was no small matter. The issue was not only to humiliate them, but to punish them. Bleeding, stripped, naked, abused. They're then put under the care of the jailer, sent into prison. We meet the third character there, the jailer. Remember, Rome is a Roman colony for Roman soldiers. Civil service jobs would go to veterans, ex-soldiers. Almost beyond question, this jailer had done his time as a soldier. He was a hardened Roman soldier who'd seen and done all kinds of things in the name of Rome. There may be many things that are true about Roman soldiers, but the milk of human kindness was not a virtue that was highly valued among jailers. He put them in stocks in the inner prison. Stocks meant that their legs were held open, usually in painful positions, just to increase the pain. And it's then that God begins to work. Verse 25 is one of those remarkable little verses that just tells us that God's at work. I'm sure this Roman had seen everything, done everything. He was probably utterly secular, as most Romans were, playing a little bit of religious background music in their life, but just living life as it came. Skeptical about men having any validity, but all of a sudden he and the other prisoners, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Not curses, not bitterness, not claims of innocence, hymns and prayer. Couldn't sleep. Their wounds were raw and oozing. They were in pain, but rather than groaning, they were glorifying God in the midst of this. So much so that other prisoners were paying attention. And then, suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken. I was a little bit cautious about reading this passage. The first time I spoke at this church, I spoke on a passage about an earthquake and a house being shaken. And that was a day that there were two earthquakes. So we got through the first service okay, but there's an earthquake. And Californians know that earthquakes, when they happen, are very unsettling. This one caused damage. So the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." It seems a bit of an overreaction that he immediately was going to kill himself before doing a thorough inspection. We don't know, there's a sense of panic that comes in, probably disconcerted by the earthquake, maybe feeling some conviction of God, maybe having heard the hymns and the praying, and then this seemed too coincidental to be a coincidence. Whatever it was, there's this sense of panic, and he's failed his duty. The prisoners have obviously escaped, and he's not going to go up on charges, and he's not going to be humbled and humiliated and executed for dereliction of duty, and he's about to kill himself. When all of a sudden, prisoner's voice shouts out, "We're here! Don't do yourself any harm!" And something happens deep in his heart. We can't read what it was, but all of a sudden, there's the recognition that here are people who are worth listening to, whose response to a situation that caused him almost to take his life had been utterly opposite, and apparently they had been responsible for keeping all of the prisoners against all expectations. And so we read in one of the best-known stories in all of the Bible, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, let me suggest to you, that's not the most obvious question. What does he mean by saved? And why is he thinking about being saved? Somehow, he knew that these men had the way of salvation. Maybe he'd heard what the demonic girl had said. And that was enough. Maybe it was that even when he was putting Paul and Silas in stocks, they had talked to him about the salvation that's found in Jesus. What do I need to do to be saved, to be delivered? He knew he was in trouble different from what he was with the Roman authorities. There was something about his relationship to God. What do I need to do? And the answer comes back. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that's for you and your household. And then it says in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. It's really important to note that the essence of what they said was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But they didn't just give him a slogan. They explained it. He began to explain, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What did he do? Why do I believe him? What does believing in him mean? They're not calling him just to recite a form. Oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus. No, that represented the heart of it, that the one whom Paul represented was Lord, higher than the emperor. He was Lord. And by his death, he'd made salvation possible, that is, forgiveness of sins. And by his resurrection, he demonstrated his authority. And he ruled and reigned as Lord and King. He was the Christ, the one expected of God. And as that man heard that message that he'd never heard before, something astonishing happened. The Lord opened his heart as well. Luke doesn't put it that way, but it's clearly what happened. We see it in the response of the message to the messengers in verse 33. It says, he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. But it's shown most of all in their response to the Lord Jesus. He was baptized, he and his household. Why? Well, the next verse says, then he brought them into the house and set food before him, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He hadn't done, he'd received. What must I do to be saved? No, it's not about doing, it's about trusting, it's about believing, it's about accepting what Jesus has done for you in your place. And he'd come to new life. He was saved, he was delivered by an act of God. The evident reality of what God had done in the life of Paul and Silas, prisoners, who had lived entirely contrary to anything he would have expected. Instead of cursing, they'd sung hymns and they'd prayed. Instead of escaping, they had stayed. And then they'd given them the message. And his secularism, his resistance to anything supernatural, he'd come against evidence, epitomized in the lives of people who pointed them to the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to all kinds of people. To hungry Lydias, spiritually wanting truth. To oppressed, victimized slave girls who are being trafficked by Satan and by evil people. To skeptical, secular, Roman soldiers who don't think much about anything beyond the immediate. The gospel speaks to people in their different need. For Lydia, it was to know the truth, the message of God. For the slave girl, it was to be set free. For the Roman soldier, it was to confront reality embodied in somebody that was so undeniable that he had to listen to the message. But even though all of the outward things are different, it's always the same thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe that He is God become man. Believe that He lived a perfect life. Believe that He died on the cross for our sins and took the penalty that was due us. Believe that He rose again. Believe that He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven as Lord and King and will come again. Trust Him. Rely upon Him. And you're saved. You're put in a right relationship with God. And you become part of a new family. Epitomized by that gathering around the table of prisoners, of a jailer, and of household members who'd all declared their faith in Christ and were baptized in evidence of that faith. Churches for all kinds of people, because the gospel's for all kinds of people. And you may be a person who's like a Lydia, or you may be a kind of secularized Roman soldier, or you may be somebody who's oppressed by the evil one. And Jesus is the answer. And Trinity Church needs to be a church for all kinds of people. As we come together out of the very different places, and we sing praise to the same Lord. That's the birth of the church. But it's also a challenge. It's a call to you if you've not trusted Christ. And it's a call to those who are followers of Christ. That we might be used by God to bring the light of the gospel into the inland empire where He's called us to serve for His glory. So, Father, take Your word and use it for Your purposes in our life. And for those who, unlike the jailer, have not yet believed and trusted in You, we pray that they would come to faith in the name of our Savior. Amen.